Take your Bible and turn with me to Daniel chapter 6 this evening. The verses are on the board if I by chance do not repeat them enough. Daniel chapter 6, verses 18. Daniel chapter 6, 18 to 23. Now, we left off with Daniel being brought before the king by his accusers. It was quite evident that when they passed that law, they had only one target in mind, and that was Daniel. I'm pretty sure they weren't going around checking everybody's balcony or their open windows to see if anybody else was praying to any other god or any other king other than Darius here. They had only one target, and that target was good old prophet, statesman, brother Daniel. So he's about to face his moment of trial, his moment of destiny. Verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. He had more religious sense than Daniel's accusers. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. So that's where I get the half the title. We find a restless king. So he eats no food. Probably no drink. He did not want the comfort of any of his musical players to come and soothe him and cause him to fall asleep. And because of all of this and because of his anxiousness over Daniel's well-being, here again I can see where the king gave Daniel the benefit of the doubt, and the king knew his hands were tied. The king knew he was backed into a corner by these advisors, but there was nothing he could do. And so I can see here the king knows that Daniel is a much better man than what they claim. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste and unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, I love this, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? And here's the other half of my title. Notice the contented prophet. Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, may you live forever. My God had sent his angel and had shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him, underline him, the pronoun goes back to my God of verse 22. Before my God, innocency was found in me. Remember David? We read Psalm 7 where David simply cries out to God, and David brings before the all-knowing and the almighty his own sanctification. Lord, judge me according to my righteousness. Daniel here pleads his righteousness. He says, before my God, my hands, O king, may you live forever. My hands are as white as snow. Was found in me, and also underline, before thee. There's the kicker. There's the proof that the king knew that his statesman was innocent, but he was stuck and placed and backed into a corner. And also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceedingly glad for Daniel, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him. Underline, because he believed in his God. Now, verse 23, the ending, should also ring a bell to Daniel 3. Remember when the three Hebrew boys were cast into that stoke and oven, heated seven times more? They came out with not even a singe. None of their hair was burned. None of their flesh had turned to blisters. Notice the comparison. You may want to put off to the margin, see Daniel 3. And then in Daniel 3, in the margin, see Daniel 6. The Bible says, no manner of hurt was found upon him. Just like there was no manner of hurt found upon those three Hebrew boys who were tossed into the fiery furnace, because again, they believed in, in their God. But notice how verse 23 ends, because Daniel believed in his God. So once again, brothers and sisters, where in the world is the difference between you and Daniel? Well, let's see. Time. He lived way back yonder. You're living now in the 21st century. Yeah, his dress probably was a little bit different than you and I. Probably his diet was a little bit different than you and I. But if you cut his vein, he would bleed red. And if he had a real bad cold, he would blow out yellow. There's no difference between Brother Daniel and you. Daniel lived before the cross. You and I live after the cross. And Daniel here found righteousness before God like Father Abraham. Now, Abraham was before the Mosaic law. Daniel was way after the Mosaic law, but before the coming of Christ. Where's the cotton-picking difference between Abraham, Daniel, and you and I? These were men and also ladies, men and women who trusted in God. There's no such thing as one gospel for those under the old dispensation and then another gospel for those under the new dispensation. And in the standard understanding, that's how it's taught. There was the gospel of works righteousness under the law, but under grace, under the little bubble of grace, the so-called church age, the interruption, the parenthesis, plan B, we are under grace. And so we have the gospel of grace and the gospel according to works, as it is taught in the main, even today. Well, brothers and sisters, here's further proof that Daniel was not saved because he kept the Mosaic law. He was saved, just like you and I, by justifying faith. He believed in his God. In our previous lessons, we left Brother Daniel being placed in the lion's den. Despite the king's attempt to rescue Daniel from the edict the king unwittingly and foolishly had signed. Remember, Daniel has come to this trial due to several factors. Listen to my opening words as I follow my outline religiously. His prior choice to purpose in his heart what he would do to honor his God. Daniel had made a purpose years ago, prior to this event. He's in his 80s, but when he was a very young man, probably before puberty, he had made a conscious decision. He made a purpose in his heart. Come hell or high water, he was going to cleave to his God. He was going to believe in his God. He was going to trust in his God. And now that as he's being bussed off to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to be forced into a three-year college course paid by the federal dollars of the Chaldean Empire, he would go through his education, but he would not neglect nor forget who he was. He was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. He was a child of Abraham in the flesh, and more so, he was a true son of Abraham in his heart, because he had trusted in the Messiah who was yet to come. Secondly, he was a principled man. A principled man. He established biblical convictions, which in turn govern his lifestyle. Not only did he have a purpose of heart, he made convictions, he put roadblocks, he put guardrails around his heart. He already made up his mind, just like Joseph did when Potiphar's wife was simply banging on his heart to lie with her and to commit adultery. Joseph resisted her, and he went so far as to say, "How can I do this sin against God, against heaven? You're a married woman, my dear lady. Leave me alone." And when he ran, she grabbed, she screamed rape, and off to prison he went. But you know something? The reason why Potiphar didn't kill Joseph, I got a hankering that Potiphar knew that his wife was loose. Loose as a goose. He knew. But in order to save her reputation and to save her kisser before the Egyptian society, he simply put Joseph in jail. When in all rights, in that day, Joseph should have been killed for supposedly raping the wife of a high Egyptian dignitary. But he wasn't killed because I think Potiphar knew that his wife was nothing but a flea bag and that she would sleep with anything under the sun. He knew that. He knew that. Thirdly, he was a man blameless in all of his ways. He was blameless. Hold your place here and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3. Everyone loves to quote John 3:16, and there's nothing wrong with John 3:16, but there are verses that come before and after verses 16. John chapter 3, verses 16, verse 19. As you turn there, years ago when my wife and I were about to get excommunicated over the doctrines of grace, and when I was sharing my understanding of the doctrines of grace in its very infancy, and I shared this with the treasurer of the church at that time, he looked at me and said, "Brother Bob, I don't want to hear it. As far as I'm concerned, John 3:16 is good enough for me." And I told him, "Well, my dear brother, with all due respects, there's more than John 3:16 in the entire Bible. There's Genesis to Revelation. John 3:16 is only a one-liner. There's other portions," but he didn't want to hear it. Well, look at verse 19. Look at verse 19 to verse 21, folks. "And this is the condemnation. This is the judgment. This is the pronunciation, that light is come into the world." Now, Daniel was a flaming torch in his time and in his culture. Light is coming into the world, and men love darkness. Those men who had passed that law or had the king sign it, they hated Daniel because of his light. He was blameless. They could find nothing wrong with his administrative duties. All of his books balanced. All of his filing cabinets were right on the mark. There was nothing out there in the inbox or the outbox dangling. Everything was caught up. Everything was spick and span. They couldn't put their finger on anything except his religion and his devotion to his God. "Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light." Sometimes you and I ask the same question at the dinner table. Why do my kids act that way? Why do my sons and daughters act this way? Why do my grandchildren make these foolish decisions that's going to have long-ranging impact upon their life? Why did that politician do that? Why did that preacher fall from grace? Why? And beloved, there's only one simple answer. If they're not truly saved, they're living in darkness. And so they're going to gravitate towards darkness. Now, I don't believe in everything that Hank Hanegraaff was espousing on his radio program before bot radio took him off. But there was one thing that he would say that I would have to agree with. When it comes to sinful people, and when they act foolishly, and it's family members who break your heart because of their sinful deeds, and they get in trouble with the law, or they find themselves behind steel bars, beloved, sinners are simply working out their resume. Resume. "I am a lost, depraved, dead sinner." Why do you expect dead men, you Calvinists out there, why do you expect dead men who are in Adam to act like saved men? Why? You're going to get yourself awfully frustrated. Yes, we're shocked. Yes, we're hurt. But beloved, we ought not to be surprised when worldly people act like worldlings. Don't be surprised when a goat or a dog or a pig goes back to the mud hole or goes back to its pile of vomit and sucks it down again. Why are you so surprised? They're living out their resume. Well, what is the resume of one of you and me? We should have a resume that says, born from above, indwelt by the Spirit, running his race, sanctified in Christ. What is your resume? You're only going to live out and act out the resume that you claim that you own. We ought not to be shocked when sinners sin. Why are you so shocked? Read on. "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light." Now notice in verse 20 and 21, notice the mark line of demarcation. Verse 20 says, "Everyone that does the evil hates the light." And notice what else it says. He doesn't come to the light. Maybe that's why some folks ain't in church tonight. Huh? You ever stop and think about that? Why are some people who are on that race, running that race, and we're all behind them, cheering them on, encouraging them, right? Praying for them, praying for their family, trying to provoke them unto love and good works. And then lo and behold, they start running their race. Was something being preached? Was something being taught? Were certain demands being placed upon their hearts and minds that they did not like? like being devoted to Christ, devoted to his people, devoted to his body, the local church? Hmm? My Bible says not only do they hate the light, they don't even come to the light. Now read on in verse 20, lest their deeds should be reproved, or lest their evilness be exposed. Well, beloved, if you are a good chunk of salt for Christ's sake, and you are a shining torch for the sake of the gospel, guess what? Lost people don't like being around you. They will avoid you like avoiding Typhoid Mary. They will avoid you like the plague. So why are you so shocked? When a son or a daughter or a grandson or a granddaughter or a neighbor or a close family member or a distant family member, they don't like you to be around their home. They don't even invite you for all the holidays because they can't stomach the light or the salt that comes out of you. So why are you so shocked? Why are you so shocked? But look at the next verse.
He that doeth truth, and notice in the old trusty King James, you have that E-T-H ending, which means that in the Greek, the verb is in the continual tense. But he that doeth truth continually comes to the light. Why? That his deeds may be made manifest. Why? That they might be wrought or borne out or produced in God. Notice, now, where do you find the carnal Christian? Look at verse 20, look at verse 21. How much white space do you have? How much of a gap do you have in your particular version based on the typesetting between verses 20 and 21? I got maybe a half an inch. So do I squeeze in the carnal Christian teaching? Huh? To justify all the people who come forward, make a profession, and then they drop off the radar? But they made a profession, Pastor Bob. Just leave them alone. They got their fire insurance. Okay, they got their fire insurance, but do they have their lordship salvation insurance? Are they trusting him not only as their fire insurance, but are they trusting him as their master while they work out the role of being a slave? Bingo. See how smart that man is? So why are you so shocked when your neighbor, they may bleed you for all the favors under the sun. They like the fact that you can hang things up on their home, or you can cut the grass, and you can bang a few nails. But how fast would they respond to you if you told them, how about I come over to your home for a Bible study? What would happen then? Sound of crickets. They'll run for the hills. Are you following me, church? Verse 20 and verse 21 are two distinct individuals, and there's not a third class between that little half-inch white space in my version. Well, as the seal to the den, we have to remember that the king's farewell statement. Go back to verse 16. Go back to Daniel 6 and 16. As they're about to put the seal, and as they're about to put Daniel into that hole, whatever it was, you know, whether it was something like a hole in the ground, or was it like a cell with something placed in front of it, I don't know. Maybe there's a little bit of license in our mind. You know, was it something where they were looking down as they lowered him in and then rolled the stone? Or was it something like a jail cell, whatever, and they're going to put a stone there and the kiddies were in the back there and they're going to let loose a door mechanism and let the cats come in? I don't know, but there he was. Look at that verse 16. Then the king commanded that they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Now please look at verse 16 and go to verse 20, please. When the king finally comes to the next morning and to roll back the stone, notice the king says, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually. Underline service continually in verse 20, and then underline it in verse 16, and then draw a line to connect them. What was the king's overriding testimony and witness about this aged statesman? You serve your God consistently and continually. Now, did the king say, Daniel, you've led 100 souls to Jesus during your internship under my rulership. No. Now, leading souls to Christ is very important. I'm not taken away from that. The king did not acknowledge him as being a prayer warrior. The king did not acknowledge him for being so fastidious with his scruples. Notice what the king commends him for. Pure, honest to God, rubber meets the road, faithfulness. Beloved, as your pastor, I'm not asking you to climb Mount Everest with both eyes closed and your hands tied behind your back. I'm here to prod you and to encourage you to be one thing and one thing only. Faithful, and as Brother Tuttle said, consistent. I'm not taking away bad days. I'm not taking away that some days you wish you can just stay in bed. I'm not going to take away those moments when the world just simply dumps on you and you walk away hurt. I'm not denying that. But the overall tenor, the overall pattern of your race, you may stumble, you may fall, you may even take a little siesta. Pastor, running this race, it gets old. I know. So is life. Now get up and keep running. I'm not taking away from that. But what is the overall gist of your life? Is it one of consistent and faithfulness to your God? That's all that he expects. Remember when Christ gave us the parable and he's about to give out rewards on that great day? What was the bottom line? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. He didn't say, well, you led 50 souls and you led 1,000, so you go to the front of the line. You get back. No. What was Jesus' commendation? Faithfulness, consistency, perseverance, endurance, even when the world throws up a roadblock. Beloved, either you go around it, climb over it, or dig a hole underneath. But run your race and run it consistently and faithful. That's all that I'm begging you. Be faithful. And that's what twice the king mentions this. Before he went into the den, and then the following day. Now look at verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Well, here we have a restless king loses much sleep that evening. Well, beloved, listen carefully. I'm pretty sure all of you know these, but just allow me to bring them back to your remembrance. When you read redemptive history in your Bibles, whether it be Old or New Testament, God has made many lose their evening sleep. Abraham and Sarah. Remember Abraham and Sarah? They go down to King Abimelech's territory, and Abraham says, you know something? For an old woman, you still got the look of a beautiful gal. And I want you, as we had conspired way up there in Haran, I want you to tell these people that you're my sister, because since you're so beautiful, they're going to kill me in order to have you. So how about we just play along like you and I had discussed years ago with this ruse that we're brother and sister. So lo and behold, Sarah is taken, brought into Abimelech's harem, and God plagues him that night, did he not? He plagued that king. You put a hand on that woman, and I'm going to kill you. That's Bob's interpretation. You're a dead man. And then what? Abimelech had only one recourse. I'm innocent. He told me she was his sister, and she went along for the ruse. I'm innocent. And God said, I know you're innocent. That's why you're not a dead man. Now you return that man's wife back to him, right? But that night, God plagued Abimelech. What about Pharaoh? My word. Joseph's still in the dungeon, right? 2 years later, after letting one man know you're going to be exonerated, and the other man's going to have a necktie party with his own neck inside the circle of rope. 2 years later, God gives Pharaoh a dream, two of them, each denoting 7 years of good, 7 years of bad. Did not Pharaoh lose his sleep? He woke up terrified as if it was a nightmare. What about King Saul and his crazy devices to rid himself of David? Have you ever wondered how many nights Saul lost sleep knowing that he was within arm's reach of little David, who would be the next king. Arm's reach, so close and yet so far away. Can you imagine him at night scheming and plotting and trying to find his spies out there? Find me David, find who's out there feeding and harboring. Find him, find him, find him. I can see King Saul losing sleep because of his envy and jealousy over the young man David to rid him off the earth. What about Nebuchadnezzar? He had two dreams, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4. And in both cases, God robbed him of his beauty sleep. What about Babylon's last monarch? Man, what a terrible night God gave that last king, right? They're on there having a grand old time, and the fingers of a man's hand scratch on that wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, euphasin. God has put you in the balance, and baby, you've come up shortchanged. You are a debtor to heaven, and tonight you are going to die at the hands of the Persians. You think that dude slept peaceful that night? No, he didn't sleep peaceful. What about King Herod the Great? My word, all these entourage of these wise men, 2 years probably after the birth of Jesus, they come over the crest, not three men all by themselves, but wise men in the plural, with wives and servants and a military escort and a train of supplies, my dear friends. And when they came over the ridge, the Bible says all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And Herod wanted to know, what were these highfalutin men coming into his realm? Well, we're here to worship the King of the Jews. King of the Jews? I'm King of the Jews by dictate of Rome. No, no. We've seen his star, buddy. We've come to worship the real King of the Jews. Do you think Herod slept good that night? We know that Herod was a real paranoid man. Anything that would be in his way, he simply killed it. What about Xerxes? Hold your place here. Turn to Esther chapter 6. Esther. Turn to Esther chapter 6. And let's read what happens to King Xerxes, how he didn't have too restful a sleep. Esther chapter 6. Allow me to read just the first three verses. And notice the parallel between this king and Daniel 6. He wanted no food. He wanted no drink. Not even music was going to settle his mind, because he knew that there was an innocent man about to be killed. Because he was backed into the wall. He didn't count the cost. He didn't think clearly. He didn't see through the ruse of these men to kill his trusted advisor. Look at verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep. Again, brothers and sisters, when you read Old Testament and New Testament history, it seems that for some people, God went out of his way to rob them of their sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. Beloved, he found the most boring Monday statistics that his government could have had. He brought out the bean counting records. And he wanted somebody to simply just read to me. Read to me whereby I'll just simply fall asleep like a baby. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bignat and Teresh, two of the king chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity had been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, nothing has been done to reward this man. So notice, God robbed him of his sleep for one simple reason. He wanted the books to be brought, and in God's sovereignty, can you imagine? Here's how sovereign God's finger is. Whoever the servant was told to go down to the archive room and get into the filing cabinet and just pull out the next available scroll. The man picks up a scroll, unbeknownst to him, the story in there of how Mordecai saved the king from a possible assassination. Brings it before the king. The king can't sleep. God has robbed him of his shut eye. And now they begin to read these boring archives, this boring history. Some of you didn't like taking history in high school, did you? You didn't like memorizing names and dates and battles and this and that. You didn't like that. But I loved it. But here he is reading the scroll. And bingo, the scroll that God wanted to be found was read. And Mordecai would be eventually elevated. One last one. Here's one from the New Testament. Jesus is on trial. And he's standing before one man who represented the might and power of Rome. Good old Pontius Pilate. Do you know that the liberal theologians told us that Pilate never existed? Do you know that the neo-orthodox skeptics said that Pontius Pilate never existed? And lo and behold, the archaeologists were digging and they found a rock slab. And on that puppy was a list of Roman governors. And etched in stone was good old Pontius Pilate. Yeah, they found his name on an archaeological dig. The chap really lived. He was a real man. Well, as he is pontificating and judicially doing his thing over Jesus, off in the corner was a beautiful woman. Psst. Psst. It was his wife. Psst. Yes, sweetheart. Hold on, guys. Time out on this trial. Hang tight, Jesus. Yes, sweetheart. I have suffered so many things tonight in a dream because of this man. This man is innocent. This is innocent blood. Do not do anything to this man. True or false? God robbed her sleep. I find that amazing, brothers and sisters, that God can come down on individuals and simply with the wave of his hand, he can rob them of their beauty sleep, make them toss and turn all night, ruin their shut eye, take away their beauty sleep in order for his will to be accomplished. So there's your restless king. He can't get no sleep. Music ain't gonna do it. Fasting ain't gonna do it. But bingo, look at verse 19 now, Daniel 6:19. Well, he finally gets to the next day. The sun now is breaking over the horizon, and the king has to do something. The king cannot wait no longer. The king is simply anxious. He's simply going 90 miles an hour up in his mind. And look at verse 19. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. Notice, he didn't crawl. He didn't shuffle. He ran. He made haste. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. Beloved, he was really heartbroken. The king knew that he was bamboozled. He knew. He knew he was taken for a ride. He knew. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel. Beloved, notice. O Daniel. He didn't say, hey you. Notice the affection. Come on now. Notice the relationship. Notice the connection. Notice the empathy. O Daniel, servant of the living God. Now this is a pagan king. Is thy God, whom thou servest continually, was he able to deliver you from the jaws of the lion? And the king was anxious to hear something. If all that he heard was the lions roaring and burping, oh my, he would have had a broken heart. But look at verse 21. Then said Daniel unto the king, here's this contented prophet. O king, live forever. That was a common expression, a term of respect, a term of endearment. O king, live forever. My God, underline, my God, he owns me, and I'm attached to him. My God had sent his angel, and had shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before my God innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king. O king, I've done you no wrong. Can you hear David's voice? I mean, Daniel's voice. I can almost hear a tremble. King, I have not done you wrong. You take that verse 16 and verses 20, as I showed you a few moments ago. On two occasions, this king acknowledged that your devotion to your God is not limited to 2 hours on Saturday. And for you and I, it ain't limited for a couple of hours on Sunday and maybe an hour and a half on Wednesday night. We walk with our God 24/7 as much as we can. We serve and love him. We are devoted to him. Feel that affection, beloved, in the king. Daniel, oh Daniel. Daniel, oh Daniel. The God that you serve continually, was he able to deliver you from my hands as well as the lions? Beloved, the king was seriously concerned for this dear statesman. He was concerned. And then comes these glad tidings that came forth. O king, live forever. Now notice Daniel's respects. Now again, this is the man to put him in the lion's den. You would think that Daniel would be ticked off. Daniel would call for a lawyer. Daniel would call for the union representative down the palace hall to file his grievance there with human relations or human resources. My God, there's that personal relationship. Sent his angel. There's divine intervention. Shut the lion's mouth. Thus I suffered no hurt. That was the means. God sent an angel, just like in Acts chapter what, 12, God sends an angel to rescue Peter from his imprisonment. I have suffered no hurt. Then Daniel confesses two more important things. Before God, I'm clean. And before you, I'm also clean. What would it be, child of God, what would it be and how would our churches look if everyone who darkened a Bible-believing church, let's picture, think of all the churches here in Topeka. Let's just pick on Topeka. Say, for instance, all of these churches that we see around us as we drive to and fro. Let's hypothetically think. Just give me this allowance. For the sake of my argument, what if every member in these churches was truly saved, truly committed, truly dedicated, and they serve God like Daniel here? What would be the impact in their home, in the neighborhood, and in the city? What would be the impact if everyone who darkens churches just in Topeka? Now take New York City. What about San Francisco? What about Houston? What about Denver? Pick any large metropolitan city, or pick a small little hamlet, 300 or 400 people plus 2 or 3 dogs and 2 or 3 cats. What if everybody in that community and everybody in those churches were like Daniel in this respect? Clean hands before God. Clean hands before their spouse. Clean hands before their children. Clean hands before their teacher. Clean hands before their boss and co-workers. What would the community be like if we would simply be able to replicate that in the lives of those who call themselves Christians? Now, in verse 22, it says that God sent an angel and they basically gave the lions lockjaw that night. Beloved, that ought not to surprise you. Listen to simply 4 examples. Did not a donkey talk? Did not God give a donkey the ability to talk and to rebuke the prophet, the false prophet, who was beating him with the stick? The donkey was able to talk and carry a conversation with the wacky prophet. What about the ravens that fed the prophet in the Old Testament? Beloved, ravens are scavengers. When I was stationed up in Alaska, 4 miles from the site to the Eskimo village, it was about 2,000 Eskimos, but in between the 4-mile access road from the site to the town, right in the middle was the city dump yard. And due to the migration, I was there from February to August. During my stay there, there were ravens that looked like little men, little horrible black things. And they'd be out there just scavenging. I mean, these were like puppies. You can put a saddle and fly. That's how big they were. And then as the year progressed, these huge seagulls would come in and they caused the ravens to simply go find your own pile of dirt and trash and muck and mire. And then the seagull, I mean, when they flew, they looked like B-52 bombers. Just soaring over. And in the passages of the seasons, the ravens had it, and then the seagulls. What's the bottom line with your pastor? Beloved, ravens are a filthy bird. Ravens are scavengers. What made the raven take the food in his beak, and versus sucking it down, they gave it to the prophet? God's sovereign finger. If God can make a jackass talk, and if God can make a raven, which is normally a scavenger, that would normally have consumed that food, but keep it in its beak without swallowing it in its natural desire to eat, and give it to a prophet. Here's a third one. Tonight, all of you shall betray me.
Oh, not me, Lord. Not me, good old Peter here. Rock, Joe Rock. These may all leave you, but I will die for you. Sounds good, Peter, but before this night is through, you're going to deny me 3 times. Right? God made a rooster crow at the right time, following the right question, where Peter was huddled down with all the unbelievers and all the infidels, warming himself around that fire, watching and hearing the proceedings of Jesus' kangaroo court. Your speech gives you away. You're Galilean.
No, I'm not.
I saw you in the garden.
No, I was not.
But you're one of them.
No, I am not. And after each one, the rooster did its jingle. God just simply pulled the feather and made it crow. Not once, not twice, but thrice.
And here's one more example. Someone comes to Jesus with the $64 million question. Do you believe in paying taxes? Hey, Peter, who normally collects taxes off of us?
Well, the Gentiles have their thumbnails on us, and we pay them taxes.
Well, we don't want to offend neither one of them, do we? Yeah. Take your line, get your bucket of worms, and go out there, and the first time you cast, you bring up the first thing that bites, and inside you're going to find a coin. And when you take that coin out, you pay for me as well as yourself. Here's examples where God is so sovereign. If God wants a donkey to talk like I'm talking to you, that is a piece of cake for the God of heaven. If God wants to change temporarily the scavenging nature of a raven and have him feed a tired, worn out, running from a evil queen prophet, God can do that. If God wants a rooster to crow at the right time, God can do that. And if God can put a coin inside that fish's mouth in order for Peter and Jesus to pay their tax and not to be an offense, God can also do that. Now, Daniel said, before my God, I am innocent, and before you, I have done no hurt and no wrong and no sin. Look at verse 23 as I close. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him. Why? Because he believed and trusted in his God. Beloved, Daniel was a man of principle. Daniel was a man of conviction. Listen carefully. The bedrock to all of this, Daniel's bedrock was this: his total trust, his total reliance, and his total faith upon his God. Verse 23 ends with a beautiful statement that should be etched on your tombstone and mine. Because he, you put your name, believed in his God. Hold your place here and do a fast Hebrews chapter 11 time tunnel. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Look at verses 1 and 2 first. Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. Now, in chapter 11, as we've already concluded 2 times reading the book of Hebrews in our 11 years as a congregation, we have seen that God only has one people, and those people are his elect, whether they lived before the cross or after the cross. And they had all one thing in common. You have one thing in common with all those saints before or after Calvary and until Christ comes. You are men and women of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Notice, faith is the substance. Beloved, faith is something that's real. It's not mystical. It's not magical. It's not like a puff of wind. It's not like a puff of cloud. Beloved, faith is the substance. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And verse 2 tells us, everybody else that's going to follow beyond verses 3, by it the elders, or the elderettes, the ladies, they obtained a good report. Now drop down to verse 6. Verse 6, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, like Daniel did, he went to his God that day,
that evening before, and he prayed and he got himself in trouble. He that cometh to God must believe that God is. Number one, you have to believe that God exists. But beloved, there's a comma, there's no period there. And that he is a rewarder. God is a rewarder of them that not haphazardly, but who consistently and continually and diligently seek after him. That denotes whether you're a man or a woman of faith. So guess what? Someone tells you that they're a Christian, they get baptized, they are added to the church, they carry a Bible, they come to the prayer meeting, they come to a few meetings. Lo and behold, as time goes on, you see their devotion, their attendance, their zeal kind of waning and kind of dropping off, and then lo and behold, they're no longer on the radar. Well, we know they didn't lose their salvation. They didn't lose. How can you lose something that you don't have or never had? What happened to them? Well, apparently the race and the running the race got too weary. The second ground hearer. The demands of the gospel are too stringent. Jesus says what? If you're going to be one of my disciples, you got to deny yourself, pick up a cross, not studded with gold, diamonds, emeralds, and rubies, but a blood-stained, rough Roman tree, and you follow me. Secondly, if you're going to be any one of my disciples, you have to hate mother, father, brother, sister, neighbor, boss, and everybody else. I come first, numero uno, me, the sovereign king of the universe. I died for your sins, not your mother, not your brother, not your twin brother, not your sister. I died for you. And beloved, those demands are awfully stringent. They're awfully demanding. They're awfully tight. What else did Jesus say? You want eternal life? Yes. Well, there's a narrow gate, and that gate is only wide enough to let only one thing through that gate. You and the gospel of Christ only. Nothing else but me, the gospel, and your wretched soul. But the gate goes to a road that is so narrow and so straight. Beloved, there's no wiggle room. And at the end of that road is eternal bliss. And eternal joy. But the other road has a gate so wide anything can find room. And the road that leads to destruction is so wide that every ism, every cult, every false prophet, everything under the sun that's outside the realm of truth can find a spot on that road. Beloved, Jesus is very demanding. You're going to follow me? Then you die to yourself. You pick up your cross. A symbol of open shame and humility, pain, excruciating pain, and horrible death, and forward march. You got to admit, beloved, that that's not being preached from our pulpits today. The discipleship demands of Jesus the Christ. Just come to Jesus and have your marriage solved. Have your financial breakthrough. Don't you need that financial breakthrough? You need that breakthrough in your marriage. You need that breakthrough between you and your boss. Beloved, those are all secondary. The greatest breakthrough that any sinner needs is to have the enmity and the warfare between him and his God put to rest in Christ alone. Now, in closing, turn to Psalm 5. I want to give you three quick imprecatory psalms to show you what David prayed for. And in these instances, David, Psalm 5, David is appealing to his own righteousness, not the imputed righteousness that God would give in justifying, but his own holiness that he was working out, even though he was a frail man, just like you and me. Psalm 5, look at verses 4. Just listen to these words. Listen to these words. There's about almost a couple of dozen of these psalms. But let me give you at least three noteworthy ones. Verse 4, Psalm 5. For thou art not a God that had pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now look at that verse 5. I have a hard time. Sister Amber and I listen to the parade of preachers in the morning. Oh, God loves you. God got a wonderful plan for your life. Just turn to Jesus. God don't hate anyone. Well, Okay, well, maybe this must be an addition. Maybe we got to throw out the King James. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Is that just simply a special class of sinners? No. These are sinners in general. They all work iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship towards thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of my enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Now think of the guys who put Daniel in the den. Cast them into the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Beloved, that's heavy. That's heavy. And all of you are sitting there saying, but Pastor, he committed adultery. Yeah. A preacher, he even killed or had murdered the husband of the wife that he committed adultery. Yeah. And preacher, when he was living amongst the Philistines, he had his own spit coming out of him, and he acted like a madman so that the Philistines wouldn't lay a hand on him. What did the Philistines say? This crazy clown, we're supposed to be afraid of him, and David's over there faking being a lunatic. That's deceit. Remember when he went into the priest, Abiathar, who gave him the sword of Goliath? The priest asked him, what are you doing? Did he not say, I'm on an errand for the king? That was a lie. That was a lie. And how in the world can David raise his hands and say, I plead my own righteousness? Does that bother you? Does it make your head spin? It ought to. Turn to Psalm 35. See what you find when you study the Old Testament, beloved? There's a lot of pastors who don't touch the Old Testament because as far as they're concerned, it's been done away with. No, the Old Testament is just as relevant as the New. If you don't have the Old Testament, beloved, you can't build your house of the New Testament on top of a foundation that's not there. I'm sorry. Look at verse 1. Watch this one. Plead my cause, O Lord. Psalm 35, verse 1. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded that put to shame, that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back that brought to confusion, that desire my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Oh, I thought Jesus is the angel of the Lord. What about meek and mild and gentle Jesus? Look at that. Now, is there a side note where heaven scolded and then rebuked him and shouted David down? Is there? He's calling upon the second member of the Godhead to chase his enemies. Is that your view of Jesus? Or is he the long-haired, white-skinned, blue-eyed hippie? Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. Ah, twice. Twice, angel of the Lord. Now watch this. Watch this. For without cause, here's the lesser David appealing to the words that the greater Jesus would use, and yet the translators have removed. For without cause have they hid from me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. David says, they're after me for no good reason under the sun. And Jesus told us,
You would be in danger of hellfire if you hate your brother, except it be for a cause. You have the lesser David and the greater David. So why do all these good conservative, evangelical conservative pastors with all of the alphabets after their name put their study notes to an English translation that makes Jesus into a sinner? I would like a good answer. Do they read the translation that they're attaching their notes to? And I'm going to give those men more credit than me. They've gone to school. They got the education. They got the alphabets after their name. And they're going to put their study notes to a modern English translation that makes Jesus into a sinner? Because that translation has removed a key phrase? I'll let you chew on that. Look at Psalm 69. 1-6. Maybe some of you need to write them some letters and say, "Dear Pastor so-and-so and Dear Doctor such-and-such, are you aware that your study Bible that you're selling contains an error that makes Jesus into a sinner?" I would love to see the response that you get in the mail. I would love to see that response. Look at verse 1. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come unto my soul." Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like the waters of life were about to drown you? Have you ever? I've been there several times. Have you ever been there? "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing." Have you ever had a moment in your life like this? "I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying." Have you ever cried over yourself? Your failures, your shame, your guilt. "My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail. Wait. Fail while I wait for my God." Ready? "They have hated me." Bingo. Without a cause. Look at that. Look at that. You find that phrase more than once in the Psalms, don't you? Here's the lesser David, and then you have the greater David, whose words have been erased by the translators. "They have hated me without a cause, are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies," underline, wrongfully. Beloved, Jesus was wrongfully accused, my dear friends. "Are mightier than I resorted, that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let them not that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face." These are called imprecatory psalms, where David calls upon heaven to deal as the avenger on his enemies, while David himself did not take any vengeance into his hands. But have I whet your appetite tonight? David used the phrase before Jesus said, "King Saul and all of his cronies, they wrongfully hunt me down. King Saul and his cronies hate me without a justifiable cause." So guess what? According to Jesus, they were in danger of hell. Well, brothers and sisters, we'll pick up next week, and we're going to see God taking vengeance on those who wanted to make Daniel lion food that night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again, Lord, before you to thank you for this evening. And as we considered our dear brother statesman here, Daniel, well up in his 80s now, we see a man who was forthright, a man who was committed, a man that was dedicated, a man that is no different than us, except maybe now he's much older. And yet he was willing to be steadfast and faithful to his God. Father, may you cause us to be earnestly contending for the faith. Help us, Father, to earnestly run our race. Yes, there are times we get tired.
There are times and seasons that we grow weary in doing the right thing and we don't see nothing tangible coming back. Sometimes we think that the sovereignty of God is working extremely slow, that you're not really keeping pace with our desires and how things ought to be. Father, help us to be patient. Help us to wait on you. Help us, Father, to trust you even when the sky is dark. Help us, Father, to be like a Daniel, willing to continually serve our God, regardless of the situation, of the circumstance, of the surroundings that we are in. In Christ's name, amen.